All right, Joshua chapter 10. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Joshua is victory in Jesus. It's a kind of a guide to how we can walk in the victory Christ purchased for us on the cross, how we can triumph over sin, how we can walk in obedience to God, experience the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the love of God. We can love others who are hard to love. All the things that are the fruit of the Spirit, we can have those things. They're ours in Christ. But if we choose, we have to choose to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the desires of our flesh. And so Joshua has a roadmap to that, about how to do that. What to avoid to stay away from failure, and what to do to walk in the Spirit. And so tonight, we're going to look at a new principle as we look at chapter 10. Now, at this point in Joshua, the first nine chapters, we've seen that by conquering Jericho, Bethel, and Ai, and now entering into a treaty with the Gibeonites, Israel controls the entire central plateau of the Promised Land. And this drives a wedge between the northern Canaanites and the southern Canaanites, which could be conquered separately now. Rather than wait for Israel to make a move from strength, though, the southern confederation, if you remember in Joshua 9, the kings of the south, they became confederate together, and they wanted the Gibeonites to join them. The Gibeonites refused to join. Well, they decide, we're going to attack Gibeon then. Israel will be outnumbered, and they will be in the position of defending the Gibeonites rather than launching their own planned attack. So this is going to be kind of a unique situation for them. But the reality is, none of that matters, because God is fighting for them. And that's the lesson that we need to learn, that God is fighting for us. We need to trust that if we're going to walk in victory. So chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and how he'd utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua, unto the camp in Gilgal, saying, slack not your hand from your servants, come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So we're introduced to this guy in verse 1 called Adonai Zedek. You may recognize one of those words, Adonai. That's one of the names that's used for God, referring to him being the Lord, the Master. In the Bible, you'll see two different kinds of Lord in the Old Testament. If you see one that's in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God. If it just has a capital L, but everything else is lowercase, that's Adonai. Refers to him as the Master, the one in charge. So that's a pretty ambitious name that this guy is taking when he calls himself Adonai Zedek. Zedek means righteousness, so he's calling himself the Lord of righteousness. Now, that's a bit of an upgrade from King of Righteousness in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. You remember when Abraham defeated the five kings and rescued his nephew Lot in Genesis 14? And Melchizedek came and brought wine and bread to share with Abraham, and Abraham paid him a tithe and made offerings to God. And there's this huge, interesting scene that goes on there, and I don't have time to get into that tonight. But that was the normal title of the king of Jerusalem back then, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. At some point, the name changed to, I'm not just the king of righteousness, I'm the Lord of righteousness. I'm the God of righteousness. Now, it's not uncommon back then for people to think their kings were gods, but that's who this guy is. Now, Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jebusites. It was about 7 miles southeast of Gibeon, which means tactically they would be Israel's next target. I mean, if you're looking at targets in the area, Jerusalem is Israel's next target. And now Israel has allies. And so this guy's thinking, if we didn't need to do something before, we surely need to do it now. Because it says there in verse 1, it says that, well, let me just read the whole thing. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had conquered Ai, utterly destroyed it, just like he did to Jericho and her king, he did to Ai and her king. And here's the second part, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, just like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. He had no clue about the situation in Joshua 9 where the Gibeonites lied to Israel, and it's not this happy treaty where the Gibeonites became Israel's servants because they lied to Israel and tricked them. So this is not a situation where they're all happy hunky-dory and friendly and they're allies and equal partners and things like that. That's not the case at all. He has no clue about that. So he looks at this and all he sees is this mighty city that was a great city, even as one of the royal cities. Now it didn't have a king. Gibeon didn't have a king, but its power was equal to those cities of the Amorites that did have a king. And the Gibeonites were Jebusites as well. So these were people that he knew really well. As we saw in Joshua 9, that Gibeon was a wealthy, thriving city. And that meant it had a well-armed and well-trained armed force. So Adonai Zedek believed Gibeon an important part of their coalition. It would be devastating if they remained allied to Israel. And so wherefore, verse 3, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sends unto these other kings and says, we got to attack now. Now, before we get into that whole thing, I do have a question. Why not just repent? Like, why not just repent? Why not sue to the God of Israel for mercy? Well, because he's Adonai Zedek. He's the Lord of his own life and everyone else's life in Jerusalem. He's a God unto himself, and he refuses to get off that throne. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. 18 is a verse most of us are familiar with. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, an arrogant attitude. But verse 19 says this, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Isn't that a good contrast? Better to, you know, be humble in spirit with the lowly, those who are not considered the highborn of society, than it is to divide the spoil with the proud. Well, this man, this prideful man, it says, wherefore, verse 3, Adonai Zedek, he communicated with these other kings in verse 4, says, come up with me, I'm going to attack Gibeon. Come up with me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Now, these other four kings that are mentioned here, they were kings of other royal cities in the southern region of the Promised Land. And there were other kings, royal cities in that area of the Amorites. But for whatever reason, he enlists the aid of these four. I don't know if they're the four strongest. We can't know that. Some of these places are very well known by archaeologists. And then others, they only know so much. So most people believe because these guys were the strongest kings. But these four kingdoms, they form kind of, if you look at a map, you can see this, but they form kind of a bowl in the southern region of Canaan. Again, it's not everyone, but it pretty much encompasses most of that area, the influence that these guys had. And now it's interesting, their goal isn't to hit Israel. They don't think they can do that successfully without Gibeon. Their goal is either to subdue Gibeon to their side or eliminate them from being allies. So verse 5, therefore these five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon, they gathered themselves together and they went up, they and all their hosts, their armies, and they encamped in front of Gibeon. They laid siege to the city of Gibeon and made war against it. Now, again, I'm not sure why this would work. Israel's only about 24 hours away, their troops. And Gibeon is easily defended at an elevated height of 2,400 feet. And it's not like the Gibeonites feared this coalition more than Israel because they, you know, tricked Israel to make a deal with them rather than join this coalition. Instead, they do their best to fend off the attacks while sending to Israel for relief. Verse 6. So the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not slack your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for these guys have surrounded us. The word there, slack not, means don't abandon, don't withdraw your support now. And they had every reason to think that Israel would, because Israel could very easily go, you know what? Those jerks lied to us. Now we're in bed with them. We're in this treaty with them right now. And you know, we'll just let these guys take care of them and then we're done. So these guys say, hey, remember we made a deal? Don't abandon us now. Don't withdraw your support now. See, the Gibeonites might have been in a strong and a good defensive situation, but they would not last forever against five armies. Now Joshua, he had an obligation to help them, even though they're Israel's servants. And I imagine there were some in Israel who might have thought, you know what, they're getting what they deserve for lying to us. But if anyone thought that, Israel didn't act on that thought. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people who were with him and all the mighty men of valor. Now Gilgal is in the Jordan River Valley. You literally have to climb into the mountains, the mountainous desert hillside to get to Gibeon. If you go to Israel with us, you'll see just how much of an incline it is. So they had to go up in there. Now, if I'm Joshua, and it's good I'm not, but if I'm Joshua, I'd be thinking, great. I don't think this was part of God's plan, but we didn't seek God about these people who claimed to be from a far country and heard about our God and they wanted to join us and make an alliance with us. We didn't seek the Lord. We just figured, oh, their bread's old and their shoes are worn out and whatever. They must not be part of the Canaanite that we're here to judge. We didn't seek God and now we're paying for it. Now we're in a fix. I would even be tempted to think God wasn't with me, because I'm the one who put myself in this mess. Have you ever felt that way? Man, so many times I feel that way. I'll get in a situation, I think, oh, I bet this is happening because I did this. I bet this is happening because I did this. And now because it's happening because I did it, I'm just reaping what I've sown. So it's not like I can even go to God for help because I brought it upon myself. That's a pretty ugly circle, isn't it? With no hope, with no sense of moving forward or how to fix it. You ever felt that way? Well, don't anymore, because God is far, far more gracious than you could ever imagine. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into your hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before you. Listen, I don't know what Joshua was thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us what Joshua was thinking. I don't know if Joshua felt the way I've just described to you or not. But I do know this. He wasn't confident. He was afraid. Because God never says, do not be afraid, unless people are afraid. He never says that, unless they're afraid. Now, why doesn't he need to be afraid anymore? For I have delivered them into your hand. Not I will deliver them into your hand. I already have delivered them into your hand. God wasn't going to just fight for Joshua when they got there. He was already fighting for Joshua. Now, you might be saying, wait a second. They did this to themselves. Why would God fight for them? Turn to Psalm 108 with me. No, 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. Now, the whole psalm is good. But I just want to read a few verses starting with verse 8 to you. Let them sink in. Now, lest you think I'm just grabbing a verse and just saying, oh, well, there's other verses in the Bible, Pastor Will. The way this starts off, what I'm going to read to you, was the answer to the question that Moses asked, show me your glory. Show me what you're like. I want to see you in the best way that I can humanly see you. I want to see you in the way that I know I'm not capable of understanding you fully, but I want to understand you in the best way a human being can. And when God passed by, he declared this. The Lord is merciful. Doesn't give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Not getting what you deserve. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful. and gracious. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is receiving what you haven't earned. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, abounding in, this is a different word. The word here for mercy is chesed in the Hebrew. It's his loyal love, his unwavering devotion to us. The Lord is abounding in his love and devotion to us. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And like as a father pities his children, for so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Did you hear that? He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And even when he's upset because of our behavior and our wickedness, our selfishness, he's not going to stay that way forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He pities us like a father does his child because he knows that we're just dust. Isn't that good news? That's awesome news. That's why you don't ever have to feel that way. Why would God fight for them? It's really simple. He loves them. He's merciful. Yeah, they messed up. But he's gracious. He gives us what we haven't earned. And I might be saying, wasn't that just permission to sin all we want? If God will just clean up my mess every time I blow it, then why try to not blow it? That's pretty stressful, isn't it? Seems less stressful. Well, Romans 2 verse 4 tells us that that's a foolish idea. For it says, don't you realize that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, patience, and long-suffering, not realizing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? God's not judging you, not disciplining you, because he's trying to draw you to change by his goodness. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't ever think that. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? For don't you realize that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes this idea that I don't want to live for myself anymore. That old life is dead, buried beneath the water. I'm a new person now. I want to live to please God. So, no, it's not easier or less stressful. The Bible says the way of a sinner is hard. And if you've ever backslidden or you've ever gone your own way, you know that's true. Forgiven people are not perfect, but they humble themselves when they blow it. And Israel, when they blew it, they recognized, with Gibeon, they recognized their mistake of not seeking God. And despite the people's anger at being tricked, they did the right thing moving forward. Now, if you persist in unrepentance, continue to just disobey God, well, God will eventually have to discipline you. It's better to humble yourself and get back on the right path, because that's what it says here. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. When you're loved, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And when you love what God loves and you hate what God hates, you align yourself with him. He knows you're going to blow it. He knows your frame. He knows you're simply dust. And he's merciful. He's compassionate. He loves you. He's fighting for you. As long as you stay humble. Now, can you imagine how cool it was for Joshua to hear that? He's fearful. He's thinking, oh, this is not the plan. And God's going, don't you worry about that. I've already delivered them into your hand. I'm fighting for you. There shall not a man of them stand before you. Joshua, he was so encouraged that he marched all night to get to the enemy. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel. That's a, you need to have a good old King James Bible just to have the word discomfited. Sometimes if I get a little upset, my kids get discomfited. You know what the word means? It means to cause a panic or a riot or a rout. Everybody's running in different directions. I'm just joking about the kids. Maybe. Joshua came upon them suddenly, means unexpectedly. Gilgal is an 8 to 10 hour trip if they didn't stop for rest, which means the army would have been tired. But it doesn't matter when God's fighting for you. They get there and all the other five kings are like, ah! They panic and they just run. The Lord disconfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goes up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Now, again, if you had a map, you'd be able to see that. Here we go. Ready? All right, here's the map. All right, you got Gibeon right here, Jerusalem down here, Israel's in Gilgal over here. They come up the mountains, and all the kings are camped right here in front of Gibeon laying siege. They're all from down here. Israel comes and they attack. You like my back looking at it? Israel comes and attacks here. The kings are here. Where would be the natural place to flee? South, back to your cities, right? Well, Beth Horon, if Gibeon's right here and their cities are all here, Beth Horon's up there. They're so discomfited, they run in the wrong direction. These guys signed up to fight Gibeon, not God. And they were so panicked that they fled to the northwest, away from their cities, instead of south. Now, Makeda is south. Eventually they realize, hey, we are nowhere near home. And they do make the turn south when they reach the descent from that central plateau region. And they head, actually, Makeda is just past the valley of Elah, where David would later kill Goliath. You got to imagine, again, if you're Israel, you've marched all night. That was the best map you've ever seen, by the way. Israel had been exhausted by this time and likely not able to keep pace. But again, that didn't matter because God is fighting for them. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass as they fled before Israel. Now we're going back a little bit. It gives us a summary in verse 10, but now we're going to go back to when they first flee from Gibeon. It came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon. Now Beth Horon is a hill pass that empties along the north-south road that runs along the coastline of near the Mediterranean Sea. It is a horrible bottleneck for what's about to happen, this mountain pass. And what's about to happen? As they're coming down this mountain pass, it says that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, all the way down to Azekah in the valley, and they died. And there were more which died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Could you imagine the terror of being caught in this narrow mountain pass and rocks are raining down from heaven on you? Now, it's not just any old rocks. You know, when we had last Sunday night, we had that horrible storm. We were all kind of stuck here. A couple people came to me and said, Pastor Will, there's hail, you know, and you know, it's hitting the windows and everything. And of course, you know, the concern is going to break the window or something like that and whatever. We have experienced some hail here in Florida from time to time. I remember when I was, I don't know, maybe 15, 16 years old, we had a really bad hailstorm that damaged a bunch of cars. Even then, though, I don't remember the hail being massively big. But we have seen these hailstones that God judges people with before. God used this against Egypt. In Job chapter 28, verses 22 and 23, he talks about this special brand of hail that God uses in certain occasions. If I can find the book of Job. Job 28, 22, and 23, if you're taking notes, you can look at it later. But it says, destruction... Oh, that's not the right verse. Well then, that's what happens when you're not careful when you write things down. Well, there's a verse, what? Well, if you know it, whoever that person was, you can go talk to him later. It talks about how God has reserved these hail in the heavens for judgment. These are unique. It's not a regular hailstorm. I don't know where he keeps it. God's God. He can just make it. So it's not an issue. But they are special hailstones that he reserves for times of judgment. Exodus chapter 9 described them as giant rocks that would shatter and then spit fire when they hit the ground. And they'd be accompanied by thunder. Terrifying. Now, under the Jewish law in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for idolatry? Stoning. Stoning. That's what God did to Egypt. He wrecked their idols, the Bible says. They refused to give up their idolatry. They trusted in their own gods to deliver them from him. They're not even real gods. And here again, these Canaanites who refuse to repent. God uses hail to judge idolaters. The Bible says he'll use it again in the future against the Antichrist and those who will worship him. In Revelation 16, verse 21, I know this one's right. It says to us, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." That's anywhere between 30 and 100 pounds, depending upon which talent John is mentioning, the Roman or the Greek talent. So, this is a heavy, heavy thing. And you can see when, 30-pound rocks that fall from the sky in a narrow pass, and then they spit fire, whoever's nearby. It's something the special effects team couldn't come up with. Israel, their army certainly fought hard, but it was God who did the most work. And if you were Mike Avila or Jim Cattleman, you could say it rocks having God to fight for you. The wonder of technology. Job 38. "Hast thou entered," God asked Job, "have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Or have you seen the treasures of the hail which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" God's got his own secret brew. And you don't want to experience it. Now, the battle's not over yet, though. The surviving soldiers who escaped from Israel in the initial sudden attack, and then those who escaped the rocks that are falling from the sky, they are now on their way south, fleeing to their fortified cities. And Joshua knows that if they escape into the night, it will be more time consuming to defeat these cities when they regroup. Joshua wants to seize the opportunity to take the entire southern region of Canaan in one campaign. And so in verse 12, it says, "Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Isn't this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day." Now, all this is going on. Israel's, the night is starting to come on. It's probably in the middle of the afternoon. And these soldiers are fleeing. Israel's army's exhausted from marching all night. And Joshua knows if night falls, these guys are going to escape. So he makes a public, out loud request to God. Now he's saying, "Pastor, well, that doesn't sound like a request. It says, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon." That's a command. Prosperity teachers often like to use this verse as proof that we can command things into existence. But the Hebrew imperative voice is different than the Greek. Not voice, mood is different than the Greek. It's not a command. It expresses the mood of possibility. And so it could and probably should be translated, "Let the sun stand still," or "Please let the sun stand still." It's a request to God, not a command to planetary bodies, because we're little gods who can command things into existence. It's a request for God to do the impossible. And God, who created the sun and the moon, answers the request. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, hasted not to go down about a whole day. So in other words, daylight lasted 36 hours, enabling Israel to keep many from escaping. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord, here it is again, fought for Israel. And so Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. Now, a couple things we need to address here, because this is pretty crazy, isn't it? I mean, it's not something you read every day, in the Bible even. Miracles happen in the Bible from time to time, but, I mean, this is not like just happens all the time. Hey, you know, God, could you make the daylight last 24 hours longer? We're fighting a war here. Sure. It's not, this is the only time we see something like this happen. And what about this book of Jasher? What's the book of Jasher here? It's funny, if you do a Google the book of Jasher, you find all of these conspiracy theorists. Oh, they kept the book of Jasher out of the Bible. This is a lost book of the Bible because the Catholic Church wanted to repress certain things that didn't match up with what they wanted to do to keep the people in bondage. Say whatever you want about the Catholic Church. That's not what I'm here to defend or to support or to critique. The book of Jasher is not a lost book of the Bible. The Bible references numerous other literary works in history. Now, most translators see verse 12, where sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Aijalon, as a direct quote from a literary work, as poetry, likely a quote from the book of Jasher. Now, since this book of Jasher is also referenced in Samuel and in Kings, which are much later dates than Joshua, the book of Jasher is probably a book of poetry, sharing the great events of Israel's history. It would be added to at later dates when God did other awesome things. Now, our poets and historians do the same exact thing. I am a huge history buff. I read history books all the time. I remember reading a book called Modern History that was chronicled basically history from the very late 1800s all the way through to probably the early 1990s. 15 years ago, they put out an updated version that brought everything up to date. So, I mean, we do this all the time with history books and everything. Joshua is likely reflecting back on the awesomeness of that day because that's a pretty awesome thing. And he's quoting from this poetic book because it's a special part of his life. Okay? One of the things we must never do is divorce the Bible from the fact that there were real people who went through this stuff. Like, inspiration, we say, what does it mean the Bible is inspired? It's breathed by God. It's the Word of God. Inspiration does not mean that, you know, Joshua got to the end of his life and God's like, Joshua, I'm going to write a book through you. And Joshua goes, wow, this is good stuff, God. This is great. What's the book of Jasher? That's not how this worked. The New Testament says that inspiration, it means that it's a nautical term. It's that holy men were moved by God. The word moved is a nautical term. It means they were out sailing, but God was the wind that filled the sails. Yeah, they were real people who had real thoughts, real feelings, writing real letters to real churches. Joshua writing a real book here to chronicle the history and to encourage the next generation because he wanted to do that. But God was filling the sails of his boat, leading him on the right path to write every word in a way that would be pleasing to God, in a way that would be fully beneficial to us. That's the biblical view of inspiration. So you're going to see human elements to it. You're going to see people's fears, their thoughts, their hopes, their dreams. David's going to write about God break their teeth. Now, it's not good to pray, God break my neighbor's teeth because he keeps jumping on my lawn. But that doesn't mean you might not feel that way one day. And David felt that way too. So there are human elements in the inspired word of God. Doesn't make it fallible, doesn't make it have problems, doesn't make it have parts we don't believe or ignore. That's not the point. The point is, here's Joshua remembering this awesome day. And he probably went to the book of Jasher and he's looking at it, the poetry that someone had written, and he put it in there because it was special to him. So the book of Jasher is not a lost book of the Bible. You might say, great, Pastor Will, but you're still avoiding the bigger deal, which is the fact that the sun stood still, and that's scientifically not possible. The earth moves around the sun, not vice versa. I get that. But have you ever said, oh, look, the sun is up. The sun is going down. The sun is rising. Do you say that because you're unintelligent or ignorant? about how the universe works? No. You're not unintelligent or ignorant, unless you are, and then that's how that works. We still use language today that would indicate, if no one knew better, that we believe the sun moves around the earth. Using this language doesn't make us stupid or ignorant, it's just how we speak. You say, okay, Pastor Will, but if the earth stopped moving, it'd be catastrophic. Most people who, scientists who try to understand this and people who believe the Bible but are really smart, you know, much smarter than I am, they don't necessarily believe the earth probably stopped. It's more likely the earth slowed. But honestly, when I looked this up, there are far too many explanations given by biblical scholars of what actually happened here to pin it down. No one's in agreement, and that's okay. Truth is, God is able to do whatever he wants and preserve the earth. So I don't have time to cover every possible view of what could have happened here. That would take multiple weeks. So that's good enough for me, that God can do anything he wants and that he can preserve the earth. If you want to learn more about this, Answers in Genesis is a good website. Creation Ministries is a good website that gets into some of this stuff and the nitty-gritty of the science behind it and how this would work. That has not been confirmed, but there's this idea of these two astronomers who they've worked out the timetable of how if you look at everything in time that these hours are missing from time. And I'm not saying that's what happened, because some good Bible people have not been able to confirm that that's what their research has figured out, but there are very interesting views out there, and you can do your own research on that. I think it's more powerful here in verse 14 to talk about how it says, and there was no day like that before or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That's a pretty powerful declaration concerning all the answered prayers we see in the Bible. That there's never been an answered prayer like this. It's a pretty awesome miracle though, isn't it, when you think about it? So why did God answer a crazy request like that? I mean, it is a pretty crazy, a pretty audacious request too. Like, I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, you got a work project and it's due and you're like, Lord, let the clock stand still, please, in Jesus' name. But that's kind of what Joshua did, in a sense. Why did God answer such a crazy request? It tells us, verse 14, for the Lord fought for Israel. Can I encourage you with something? Don't be afraid to make audacious requests to God. The worst he can say is no. But he might say yes, because he loves to fight for his people. Now, verse 15 says that Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. Again, this is providing a summary, maybe even possibly of a whole section from the book of Joshua that Joshua includes here. Because in verse 16, we're going to get back to what happens after the sun stands still. Well, the idea, daylight's prolonged, okay? Verse 15 really belongs at the end of verse 14 because it's just summarizing how Joshua and the people and the army were able to return to Gilgal because God fought for them. It's not saying they went to Gilgal and then they came back to deal with these kings in the cave. Verse 16 picks up the story in response to what God did by lengthening the daylight. Verse 16. But these five kings, because the daylight's prolonged, they can't escape into the night. They can't slip away from Israel's soldiers. They fled and they hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to guard them, keep them. But stay you not. Pursue after your enemies, smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Now, it would be very easy for Israel to think, you know what, we've got the kings. It's a win. It's a win. We won and then stop the pursuit. Why run deeper into enemy territory when you've got the leaders? Dealing with these fleeing soldiers would surely put their troops in jeopardy. Doesn't dealing with these kings put an end to any resistance from these cities? What's interesting is that's not why God lengthened the daylight to catch these kings. Keeping as many of the enemy from reaching the safety of those fortified cities was why God lengthened the daylight in response to Joshua's request. Now again, pursuing these soldiers would leave Israel exposed to counterattack from cities who didn't join the coalition. It would leave their flank exposed. It was not the safest decision. So that's why Joshua reminds them of God's plan. For the Lord your God, verse 19, has delivered them into your hand. And I ask you this evening, do you believe God's fighting for you? Do you believe he's fighting for you? He is. Romans 8, verses 31 through 37. Read it all. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now that presupposes that God is for us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? He is for you. If you're his child, he's for you. And he's fighting for you. So how does it go? Verse 20. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. Again, it just refers to victory in battle. I know those are terms we're not real comfortable with in our modern day. It says, it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. So some soldiers did escape back home. But it says all the people, Israelites, returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah where the kings were, the cave was, in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The word there with peace means with success, intact, prosperous. No one threatened them. That's what the word moved a tongue is. No one counterattacked. No one attacked their flank. No one even threatened them. Israel returned successful in their mission and without any counterattack. God was faithful, fought for them, just like he said he would. Verse 22. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought out forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they had brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which were with them. The captains are, you know, basically the military leaders. And he said, come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And so they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. The king of Jerusalem had taken the name of a deity, a god. But this proved they were ordinary men and no match for the God who's real. These guys were just commanders and captains. And they were putting their feet on their neck. They're putting their feet on their neck. Put their feet on their neck. It was a thing that they all did back in the day to show that these are just mere men. Just mere men. They're not gods. And Joshua, when they do that, he says in verse 25, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strengthened and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. We were outnumbered. They hit our allies. This was not a planned thing we did. But guess what? God gave us a victory. God gave us the victory. He fought for us. So don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strengthened. Be courageous. Move forward, because this is how it'll be moving forward everywhere you go. Now, the whole encouragement to fear not, be not dismayed, be strengthened, be of a good courage. That's everything we learned earlier in Joshua. Things we need to do to walk in the victory that God's given to us. God knocked down the walls of Jericho. He gave them their strategy for Ai, and now he supernaturally defeated this coalition of kings by raining rocks from the sky and stopping sundown. They needed to trust that God would do the same with every challenge in the future. And I ask you, do you trust that God will come through for you with the challenges you face in your future? He will. He will. He will. Verse 26, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging there upon those trees until the evening. But then it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into a cave wherein they had been hid, laid great stones there in the cave's mouth, which remain. Joshua says there's still stones are still in that cave to this day. Now, I've already gone over the hanging bit. It's not really hanging. It's a gibbet that's used. And again, it was an example of those who would defy the Lord instead of humbling themselves. Again, a common practice for people to do to their enemies back then. But what was different is they took the bodies down when daylight was over. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, God says you don't leave those bodies up for more than one day. Because even an enemy has dignity. These were men God created, God loved, and God wanted to forgive. And that gave them dignity despite their defiance, despite their idolatry, despite the fact that Adonai Zedek thought he was a god. Every person has dignity because they're created in the image of God. Doesn't mean God doesn't judge people who refuse to repent, but they still have dignity. Now, with the coalition smashed and leaderless, Joshua begins a campaign to conquer the entire southern half of the land. And this is very repetitive, so I'm just going to read it. And I'll make comment here and there, but for the most part, we're going to move through this very quickly, very rapidly. That day, Joshua took Makkedah, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, the king thereof utterly destroyed, and all the souls that were therein, let none remain. He did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him unto Libnah, fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, all the souls that there were therein, he let none remain in it. But he did unto the king thereof as he had done to the king of Jericho. Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him unto Lachish. Now Lachish was a bigger city with walls, so they didn't lay siege to it. So they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it in the second day, just 2 days of siege. And then they smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein according to all that he had done to Libnah. And then it mentions while they were laying siege to Lachish that Horam, king of Gezer, he's not in this thing. But he came to come help Lachish. I don't know why he came and it didn't work out for him. He came to help Lachish and Joshua smote him and all his people until he had wiped out his entire army. So from Lachish, Joshua passed unto Eglon and all Israel with him and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day. They laid siege to it, but took it in one day. And all the souls that were in therein, he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron and they fought against it. They took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and the king thereof and all the cities thereof and all the souls that were therein. He let none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but he destroyed it utterly and all the souls that were therein. Joshua returned and Israel with him to Debir and fought against it, took it and the king thereof and all the cities thereof, smote them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and to her king. And so verse 40 says, Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and the vale of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. So again, we see that Israel destroyed and defeated and destroyed every Canaanite city all the way to the desert in the south that they had wandered in for 40 years. Only the major cities are mentioned by name, but that entire region was defeated. Now, I certainly don't have time tonight to go into again why God commanded the destruction of all these people. You need to go listen to some past sermons where I cover that in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy and Numbers. I realize that's a hard thing, but consider this. All of these people were destroyed because they refused to repent. Gibeon found mercy, right? Rahab found mercy, right? Anyone that came to God seeking for mercy, whatever they'd been, Rahab had been a harlot, the Gibeonites were Jebusites, they were on the list of people who were supposed to be exterminated. Anyone who would have come to God and said, God, we repent, would you just show us mercy? The Lord would have done it. Because why? Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. They knew it was coming, but they resisted anyway. Mankind has been doing that since the fall and will continue to do so until Jesus returns. For in Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, at the very end, it says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat at the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. But did they repent? No, it says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of that judgment, because of their pains and their sores. And repented not of their deeds. What else is God supposed to do when you refuse to repent? Leave a society that's killing and sacrificing their baby children? leave a society that has no morals, doesn't care what God thinks, worship themselves. Is that really what's best for us? God can't let that go. He has to deal with it eventually. Now, this conquering, of course, we read it in a few minutes, but it surely took several months. But it is pretty amazing that Israel just pressed from city to city victoriously in one campaign. And how is that possible? Verses 42. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time. And what does it say? Because the Lord fought for Israel. And so Joshua turned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. It was possible because God fought for them. And God is fighting for you. Do you believe that? It's always better to have God fight for you than against you. The Bible says he's so patient. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. Judgment, the Bible says, is a slow work. And it's a last option, not a first option. Let's all stand. Lord, the end of that chapter is indeed sobering as we think of how many people resisted you. Lord, we don't want to be those who resist you or fight against you because we want to recognize that you're merciful and that you want to fight for us, Lord. So, Lord, we submit our lives to you. We pray that you give us a deep love and compassion for those in our sphere of influence, Lord, that don't know you, that we would love them with your love, that we would show them the same mercy you've shown to us. And that we would share your love with them, your gospel with them, that they might come to know you and never experience your judgment, but experience your love, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, fill us with boldness so we can do that, we pray in Jesus' name. And help us to remember that you are fighting for us, to never give up hope, to know, Lord, that we can move forward in confidence and courage. In Jesus' name, amen.